Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to go back to Romans, the third chapter. I would like to examine for a few moments this morning's reading that Brother Ed shared with us, Romans chapter 3. While you're turning there, I would like to express our appreciation to those who are visiting. I want you to know that we appreciate your presence. We're encouraged by it. And also that of the members. We are so grateful that you're here this morning. It's always a blessing to be with God's family for the opportunity of worshiping Him. I hope and pray that what I have determined to share with you this morning will be helpful, certainly worthy of your consideration and concern. We're going to be discussing the need to deal with sin and how it is that individuals deal with sin in their lives, which of course is a central point of Romans, the third chapter. If you look at verse 23 of the text, you find that the fact of sin is universal. Sin is a universal condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that, in fact, in more detail, is what the Apostle Paul is expressing in verses 9 through 18. He is telling the Jew that he is no better than the Gentile. Now, the Jews had an idea that they were better than the Gentiles because they had the law. But the Apostle Paul says, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And so the expression of what was written of old, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and the further description given in this text, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God, they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's indicative of all men. Now, as you look at that, there are a couple of things to note. As we see those descriptions, we would say, surely that is not the case. In fact, for a child of God, this should not be descriptive of him. And that is certainly understandable. But there is in every person's life a point in time in which he's separated from God and is seeking his own rather than the things of God. And he has to deal with that. Each and every one of us have to deal with that reality. And the descriptions given of individuals who have turned away from God and began to serve themselves, well, this particular set of descriptions is certainly apropos. It is true that individuals who turn aside from God, they're not doing good. They are practicing iniquity. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And all of the things that are given here, though they may not all necessarily be descriptive in every situation, they do show the nature of man. The fact that men in general are not serving God. They've turned away from Him. And as such, the problems in our society, all of the evil that exists, is a result of the fact that men have turned away from God and they have committed sin. So as we contemplate the fact of sin's universal condition, the significant question that we want to deal with in our lesson today is how do we deal with that sin? I said that a little awkwardly. The question we'll deal with is how to deal with sin. But that's certainly an appropriate question to ask. We have choices as to how we're going to conduct ourselves in light of the reality of sin that is present in our life. And we want to note that how you deal with your sin has repercussions, sometimes far-reaching repercussions with regard to the life that you live, with regard to your physical consequences that you suffer as a result of the sins that you commit. But most importantly, with regard to how you are perceived by God, with regard to the relationship you sustain with Him. And there are some ways in which sin has been dealt with in the past that we can look at in Scripture that will help us to understand the dangers and the consequences of dealing inappropriately with our sin. And then we, of course, can look at the appropriate way at the end of our time together this morning. So let's start off by noting the fact that it is typical of individuals to deny their sin. They deny that they are guilty of sin. And it's sometimes just that, an outright denial. I did not sin. I have done nothing wrong. And of course, that is denying the universal nature of sin, and that and that circumstance that every individual finds themselves in. But often what we're talking about is denying that you have done a particular thing that is wrong. In 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8, the writer John says that if we say that we have no sin, he is of course talking to Christians in this context. He says, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's something that in general Christians understand. Even individuals who are not Christians but nominally claim to be will understand this concept of the need for petitioning God to forgiveness and acknowledging the fact that we are indeed guilty of sin. There are very few individuals that are at all familiar with God's word who do not know that text in Romans 3, that all have sinned, that we are all under the condemnation of sin. But there are some who are ignorant of that. I thought it an interesting thing and somewhat indicative of the nature of the man when Donald Trump, as he was campaigning for president, you might have heard of this particular faux pas. In the midst of the campaign, when he was asked about his religious faith, he came out and said that he had never prayed for forgiveness. He had never prayed for forgiveness. And he called himself a Christian, said he's a Presbyterian, but he said he had never asked God for forgiveness. And people jumped on that. A lot of individuals jumped on that. It gave pause to many. A little bit later in the campaign, after it was explained to him why that is something that will not fly with many of his constituents, those who were a part of his base, that he said he had never asked for forgiveness, then he came along and said that he would, and that he had, and that he hoped that he didn't need forgiveness for many things because he thought he was generally a good person. He just basically was showing his ignorance. He didn't really have a concept of what sin is. It's a very similar idea that many have, the idea of almost moral arithmetic, that as long as I balance the scales in my favor to where I do more good than I do bad, then I'm going to be all right with God. But that's not the way this works. And in fact, I think that's why the text that we read from Romans chapter 3 is so appropriate, because it indicates that since we are no better than the Gentiles because sin is present, even though we are obeyers of the law or keepers of the law is ours, as the Jew would think. He describes them in such evil ways. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. When one commits sin, he violates the law. He is guilty of all, as Paul said. And as a result of that, we need to recognize how great that debt is that we owe to God and how strong that consequence is. So we need to be aware of sin that is present in our life, and we need to recognize that if we say we haven't sinned, then we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. Commonly today, individuals, they deny their sin by redefining it. They substitute their own standard of right and wrong, establish their own righteousness, and are ignorant of the righteousness of God. And so what is sin is finally and ultimately determined arbitrarily to be good and wholesome in their minds. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you some concrete examples to flesh that out. Today, homosexual marriage is considered a good thing on the part of many. In fact, individuals who are intolerant of homosexual unions, they're the evil ones in many churches that supposedly are following Christ. And what they affirm it is as the affirmation of love between two consenting adults, and surely God is okay with that. Now, these are presumptuous. This is the affirmation of one's own righteousness. But now we have redefined the situation, and what is homosexuality that is an abomination in the sight of God is now something that is wholesome and good and an affirmation of love, and love is a good thing. So this is a righteous thing that these individuals are doing. We have another example we could give in that of abortion. You hear individuals talk about abortion, and there have been individuals who have actually gone so far as to vote against in the national legislature, voting against a bill that would require a doctor to take care of an aborted child who lived after the abortion. And they said this is an attack upon the right of a woman to make decisions about her own body. and her own reproductive choices. And so they have redefined this, where it's not about the unborn child in the womb. This is about a woman's right to make choices, and that the government should not intervene upon a woman's right to make choices concerning her own health care. And so they turn what is, again, an abomination to God to something that is a right and something that we should respect and that we should protect. You may have read this past week that the Maryland State Legislature approved a bill in the House that would allow an individual who is has a terminal illness, who has been given a prognosis of less than 6 months to live, can be now given medication by a doctor. Actually, not now, because it has to pass the Senate and get past the governor as well. But it was passed in the House of Representatives of that particular state, that that they can be given medication by a physician that will allow them to die painlessly. Assisted suicide, in other words. And so the choice is made, given to the individual to choose to die. And they call that a choice of dignity. That every individual should have the dignity to make their own choice with regard to the termination of their life in such situations or circumstances. And that's something that, again, is gaining a foothold in our society. In fact, it is said that over 62% in that particular state are in favor of that particular bill, to give an individual that right to end their own life. Now, what God calls evil, men call good. It's that redefinition that we're talking about. The text of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 pronounces a woe upon such individuals. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is something that is typical, again, of our society, but we need to be careful not to allow that to happen. So we should not deny our sin. But then we go to another thing, and that is individuals will indulge their sin. In other words, they have reached the point to where, with regard to their relationship with God, that they're unconcerned about that. What they want to do is, in effect, eat, drink, and be merry, to go for the gusto, not to give up anything that this life has to offer. We're going to indulge the flesh. And that, in fact, is what is described in Romans chapter 8, in verses 5 through 8. Concerning those who have befriended the world, those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. In contrast, those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But he says to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. When we talk about the flesh and those who indulge in those aspects of the flesh, the carnal appetites that are imbibed in inappropriate and ungodly ways, individuals like that simply cannot please God. They indulge in their sin. They refuse to give God honor. They express that they don't care. And there are many in our society who fit that. Many who are really uninterested in spiritual things, what they want to do is to enjoy themselves. Went this morning, I'm not exactly sure, I didn't get close enough to know whether he was buying energy drinks or whether he was buying a beer. But this morning, I was at the QT before I came to do the final preparations for the worship and the class this morning. And there was a man that got 4 or 5 of those bottles and he plopped them down on the counter. And if he wasn't drinking beer, it was something different. It sure looked like beer. But if he didn't, many do. You go to places like that, and we're going to go golfing, or we're going to go get on in our boat on the lake if the weather is good, or we're going to go camping, or we're going to go have fun. We're going to do this. A lot of them are staying in on Sunday morning because of what they did on Saturday night, the indulgence of the flesh. And they have no care or concern, no interest in the things of God. They're very much like the pagans of Romans chapter 1 and the description that is given in verse 20 of that particular passage. When it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, having reference to the attributes of God, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. But in this case, he said, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful, became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men, like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is an indication of depravity. But there are many individuals in our society that are depraved. The question is, do we allow ourselves to reach that same situation or circumstance? We are studying in Titus, in the epistle that Paul wrote to Titus, about those individuals who are inhabitants on the Isle of Crete who were very profane individuals. But he's talking to Titus concerning what Titus needed to do to set in order things that are lacking in the churches. And he called upon Titus to rebuke those in the churches sharply because of the character of those on the Isle of Crete. That's not surprising. The Apostle Paul dealt with that in Corinth as well. Individuals who were tolerant of ungodliness and sin, who themselves had practiced in the past such ungodliness. And the Apostle Paul admonished them for the attitudes that they had that had been affected by the world in which they lived. Brethren, we need to be aware of the fact that the world is polluted. And as we involve ourselves, interact with the world, as we must do, there is danger that the world might influence us, influence our thinking, influence our toleration of sinful practice. In fact, may cause us to be willing to indulge ourselves in things that we ought not. And we can become corrupt if we're not careful. So as we deal with sin, we need to recognize how destructive it is to indulge your sin. We need to have that pang of conscience, and we need to listen and heed our conscience and have those tender hearts so that we might acknowledge the sin that is present and turn away from it always. Then there are some who they try to excuse it. It's not that I'm denying the fact that I am guilty of sin, but you have to understand that in this particular situation, this particular circumstance, that I'm really not responsible for what it is that I did. And let me tell you why. Have you heard individuals talk like that? Now, I want you to know, first of all, from the reading that we found in Romans chapter 1, that there ultimately is no excuse. Remember, the text is talking about the pagan Romans and how ungodly they were in their actions, how they had been given over to a depraved mind to do things that are not fitting, filled with all unrighteousness, filled with all uncleanness. And I want you to know that back in verse 20 of the text, it says that since the creation of the world, individuals clearly seen the attributes of God. We understand His eternal power and Godhead. There is no reason for individuals not to see that. It is evident. It is manifest. But because individuals turn away from those things, He says they are without excuse. Who are they? The ones who are engaging in the ungodly actions. There is absolutely no excuse for that. Understand, there is no excuse for not knowing of God, certainly, because His invisible attributes are clearly seen. But there is no excuse for us to acting as if there is no God in the way we conduct our lives for the very same reason. And so there is no real excuse, and yet individuals make excuses all of the time. Let me give you the example in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11 of Adam and Eve. When they were presented with their guilt, what had you done with regard to the eating of the tree? Fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we're told that God said to Adam first, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." He could not deny that he had eaten the fruit, but whose fault was it? God, you have to understand why it is. You gave me this woman. She gave me to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and I ate. And then in verse 13, the woman tried to share that blame as well. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's an effort in some way, somehow, to minimize your personal responsibility for the sins that you have committed. And there is a reason. Either it's someone else's fault or someone else is partially to blame. Yes, I did it, but so-and-so made me, or so-and-so influenced, or I couldn't help myself because, or perhaps it is, yes, I did it, but I meant well. You remember that's what Saul did, King Saul? when he was given the instructions to destroy the king, kill King Agag, and destroy all of the Amalekites and all of their possessions. Well, he disobeyed. He claimed his intention was good, and he had fulfilled the command. And he said, "I've done the commandment of God. I've obeyed God." And Samuel said, "Well, what's the bleeding of the sheep that I hear?" And then he said in verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, in explaining his and the people's action, because he said the people wanted this. Saul said, "They have brought them. The people have brought the sheep that Samuel heard bleeding from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord our God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." So we've obeyed the command. We didn't do exactly what you said, but the things that we did not do, we did not do because we wanted to offer up worship and service to you. And that was the explanation they gave. So they had this good intention, and they thought that, or he thought this good intention would make it all right with God, that he didn't actually obey them. Now you think, well, Saul, he should know better than that. But do you realize that the majority of religious people throughout the history of the Lord's church have done exactly the same thing? In every single generation, religious people make the exact same mistake. No God, we didn't do what you told us to do. We didn't do it exactly the way you told us to do. We changed it in some way, but you have to understand that the reason we changed it, the reason we altered it, is because we wanted to serve you in a better way. And so surely you're going to be pleased with that. We've obeyed you in spirit at least, because our desire was right. Our intent was good. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?'" Look at these things that we've done. Look at what our intent is to do for you. And his response, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness." You're doing it of your own accord, not because I told you to do it, but God, we did it in your name. Look at religious people today. With all of the aspects of the social gospel, with all the changes and alterations of scriptural worship, of the organization, engaging in activities that God has never authorized churches to do. It's all with good intention. It's all just like Saul. No, we're not doing it the way the Bible prescribes it to be done, but what we're doing is a good work. Surely God is pleased because our intention is good. But it's disobedience. And so we try to rationalize, we try to give excuses with regard to our sin. You can do it, but there are consequences to it. And then another interesting, and this is the final one that we'll discuss, is how that people try to hide it. Now, Adam and Eve did this. We go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, with regard to these circumstances, we talked a little bit about the latter part of that narrative when he actually had his discourse with them. But initially, when God was walking in the garden, they heard the sound of him walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife Eve, well, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. You remember that they were, as they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they became aware of their nakedness, and they were ashamed. And now God is walking in the garden, and they had sought to clothe themselves, but they were still ashamed because they recognized that such clothing was insufficient. They recognized that it would be obvious to God what they had done, and so they hid themselves from God. The futility of that. The futility of it. And yet they sought to do it. And I think that men can truly be guilty of that. They're not thinking rightly if they think that they can hide their sin from God. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24 says, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places? God said, so that I shall not see him, says the Lord. I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord." So it's futile for us to try to hide our sin from God. But I think sometimes we just aren't thinking rightly about it. We're ashamed. That's one of the reasons why sin is often done in secret. Sin is often done in the dark, but God sees all. We need to be acknowledging that and recognizing the futility of seeking to hide our sin from God. But I do think that often the problem is not that, because you have individuals that seek to hide their sin because they desire to maintain a relationship with a group. They understand that they cannot hide their sin from God, and yet there is something. It may be because their family is a part of a spiritual group. Let's say someone whose family is a part of a congregation, and they are in good standing with that congregation, and they are engaging in sinful activities, but they're doing so in the dark, because they don't want the people to know, because then that messes up the relationship that they have with their family. It may mess up the relationship that they have with that congregation. It may require them, if they are to maintain that relationship, to stop the sin that they're doing. Now, I sometimes wonder, and you might ask someone, why are you doing this? Why are you keeping your sin secret and denying your sin? Why are you not, if you don't want to be a faithful Christian, why are you not just severing your ties and going out and doing what you want to do? It just doesn't make a lot of sense. But people do have reasons. They may just have friendships that they cherish. And although the friendships are not as important to them as the sin that they're committing, they're wanting to have the best of both worlds, and so they hide the sin. I want you to look at a text in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus is calling out the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisies. The language is very interesting and perhaps describes this kind of individual. He pronounces a woe upon them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And as he contrasts them with, or compares them with, these whitewashed sepulchres, these whitewashed tombs, he says in verse 28, "Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So we have a religious sect that they were appearing righteous, and that's what they wanted. They wanted men to look at them and consider them as righteous. When they offered up their prayers, they stood on the corner of the street and raised their voices that men might see them and call them righteous. When they fasted, they disfigured their faces and put ashes on their faces, and they wore sackcloth so that people could see them fasting, so that they would be seen of men and they would receive praise from men for what they were doing. They broadened their phylactery so that men and women would perceive them as spiritual people. They sought the chief seats in the synagogue so that they would be seated before men. And that's what they desired. They wanted to be seen by men as being righteous. It did not matter to them that inwardly they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In fact, when our Lord talked about a true disciple, he said, "When you do what you do, don't do it to be seen of men. If you do it to be seen of men, if that's your motivation, you'll receive your reward. You'll receive what you want. You'll get that perception from men, but you're not going to receive blessings from God, because God's concerned with your heart." And we all have to decide why it is that we are living as Christians. Are we doing it so that men will look at us and say, "He's a good person, he's a righteous person"? If so, then when sin comes along, we hide it. How many times have you heard individuals who are, or come across individuals who are engaged in sinful activities? They persist in those sinful activities until they are caught. That there is no coming to oneself. It's kind of like David was. David had his dalliance with Bathsheba. And in order to have his dalliance with Bathsheba, he had the Uriah to come so that he could sleep with his wife. And that way the child, when he found that Bathsheba was a child, would be considered to be Uriah's child. Didn't work. So he had Uriah murdered as a result of that, and took Bathsheba to be his wife. And it took Nathan coming to him, saying, "You're the one, you're the man," for him to understand and come to that full consideration that he was wrong. Why is that the case? There are individuals who get caught up in this. Christians who get caught up in this. Yes, I'm doing wrong. I'm enjoying my indulgence in the flesh. I want to keep doing it, but I don't want people to think me to be unrighteous. And until such time as someone actually catches them, they don't come to themselves. Now, I don't doubt David's true penitent spirit. He didn't come to that until such time as he was caught. David wasn't concerned about what God was thinking. He was concerned about what men were thinking. He wanted to consolidate his standing as king. He wanted to make sure that individuals did not see him less than he was, or see him as being less because of this sin with Bathsheba, so he hid it. And it wasn't until the time that Nathan convicted him of his sin that he said, "This is between me and God." Remember his final statement? "Against you and you only have I sinned." Sin is against God. And we all have to come to that point and understand that when we sin against God, it doesn't matter if people don't know. When we sin against God, that is irrelevant because the sin is against God. And ultimately, you cannot hide that sin from Him. And you need to be less concerned with what people think and more concerned with what God requires of you. And so that brings us to the final point of the lesson this morning. And that is the proper way of dealing with sin. And of course, we want to emphasize, and it may be appropriate today, that we do so, that ultimately you have to become a child of God. The process of conversion is for the purpose of taking away the sins that you've committed in your life. And we call upon any individual who has not yet come to the Lord to become a child of God by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. It's what God requires of all men. We need to acknowledge as Christians that just because we have become Christians, that doesn't mean that sin does not remain. That's what John was saying. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. He wasn't talking to individuals who weren't Christians. He was talking to individuals who were Christians. Sin crops up in our lives from time to time. How do you deal with the sin? The only positive way to deal with the sins of which you are guilty is to take care of the guilt that comes upon you as a result of those sins you've committed. And that's not done by hiding it, denying it, indulging in it, or explaining it away. The only way that happens is through confessing your sin and repenting of it. Now the confession is extremely important. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 tells us that the one who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We're not talking about oral confession to men, although sometimes that might be required, sometimes might be appropriate, sometimes might be beneficial. But we certainly show that you have to confess the sins that you commit before God. And you have to repent of them. That's godly sorrow that leads to a cessation of the activity, a turning away from it to live righteously before God. And Jesus in Luke 13 and verse 5 said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." So the necessity of such repentance. And again, when we talk about repentance, brethren, one of the most important things to understand in regard to this, what is intended by that concept of repentance, is you've got to stop doing it. That's one of the most amazing things that I have seen are individuals who some sins, they think, well, I can repent of that sin and continue to persist in that sin. And you can't. It's absolutely impossible. Because repentance is a turning away. A turning away from what you have been doing to do it no longer. And if you're guilty of sin, that is what you must do. And so I leave you with a passage from Luke chapter 15. I want you to understand that sin brings guilt. There's only one right way, one positive way to deal with the sins of which you are guilty. But if that guilt is removed, it is a wonderful thing. Somebody says, well, you know what? It's embarrassing. Yeah, I know. I understand that. It is embarrassing. You have failed God. And if someone knows that, it's something that is kind of hurts. And I understand that that's the way David felt. You know, the shame is sometimes overwhelming. But we're talking about this idea that Sin separates us from God. So you're in a state as you persist in this activity to where you don't have hope for heaven. The end result of being in that situation or circumstance could be an eternity of separation from God in a horrendous place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. It's a horrible, horrible place. And someone says, well, I'm just too ashamed to make it right. You're too ashamed. And you're risking an eternal condemnation because of how it makes you feel to actually acknowledge the sin that is in your life. Let me tell you the flip side of that. The shame comes. Certainly does. And I want to remind you of what happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with regard to that sexually immoral individual who persisted in his sin until such time as the congregation there in Corinth finally obeyed God and they delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh for the purpose of saving his soul. And we are told because they ostracized him from among them that he had been overcome with sorrow. And the Apostle Paul gave instructions in his second letter to affirm their love to him, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. What he had done is he had repented. And so as a part of repentance and confession, there is restoration. Restoration. And I want you to understand that if you're in that situation or circumstance to where you haven't rightly dealt with your sin, but because you're ashamed, because you're worried about what people will think, every single one of us are guilty of sin. There's not a single individual who could say, I am righteous. We're all guilty of sin. And all fall under the condemnation of sin. All are in need of God's mercy and grace to escape the wrath of God. And as a result of that, we're all in the same boat. And so you're not going to have individuals who will stand here and judge you if you acknowledge that sin in your life. I tell you, if you do, then they will stand condemned as well. And I am confident that good and faithful Christians will admonish them for their judgmental attitude. No, what you'll have is a family who loves you that will rejoice in the fact that you have made what was necessary. You've done what was necessary, taken the steps that were necessary to be reconciled to God. And I'm reminded of the text in Luke 15 and verse 7 where we are told by our Lord that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. The way that you should look at it is this concept of dealing with sin so that there might be reconciliation is something that will bring joy to your brethren and bring joy to God. And ultimately, after that period of shame and that period of sadness and that period of mourning that has led to those steps to where I am going to make it right have occurred, there will be joy for you as well as you deal rightly with the sin that is present in your life. Brethren, that's all that we can do. And we depend upon the mercy of God for our standing with Him. But God expects us, God requires us to confess and repent of the sins that we commit in our lives. Don't hide it. Don't explain it away. Deal with it as God would have you to deal with it. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. But if you're here today and there is sin that is present in your life, it may not be sin that you have to confess publicly. And please understand when I talk about confession. Now there may be circumstances to where you brought shame and reproach upon the church. Maybe sins that are public in nature that need to be dealt with in a public way. But that's not always the case. In fact, I would say it most often isn't the case. Confess it to God and get your life right. If you want us to pray for you in that regard, we'll offer our prayers on your behalf. And we will rejoice with you that you're getting your life right. If you need encouragement of some kind to live a life of righteousness, then we will certainly assist you in the best way that we know how. If you're not a child of God and you want to begin that Christian walk, then we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is for that purpose. And understand that you will have hearts that understand, that will comfort you. You will have brethren that will rejoice in any restoration and reconciliation with the Father in heaven. There can be a change, a wonderful change that can come place come to pass if you are willing to deal with your sin in a righteous way. If we can help you in that, we offer the invitation now. We ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.